We've been looking the last couple of weeks at the church being the body of Christ, and some of the things that we noted there were these on the slide. How important it is then to be a member of that one body of Christ. Well, the body is the saved. And if you're not a member of the body, you're not saved. We'll see that scripture. We'll look at that in detail this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. He's the Savior of the body. So if you're not in the body, you're not saved. We're reconciled to God in one body. So if you're not reconciled to God in the one body, then you're not saved. You're not reconciled to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And the members of the body of Christ are the ones who've been baptized into His body. And if you're not baptized into His body, then you're not a member of His church. And you're not in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. So we saw over and over again, Benjamin, the church is the what? How would you answer this?
The called out.
The called out. And particularly what we've been talking about is the something of Christ. The body. The church is the body of Christ. And, well, might we fill in there? What's that?
Jesus is the head of the body.
Okay, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And how many bodies does He have? He has just one. So then how many churches does He have? One. How many heads does the body have? One. How is the church like a body? That's not a yes or no.
I had the members.
Pardon?
Parts of the body.
Okay. Many parts, different members, differing abilities, members working together, members of the body submitting to the head. Anything else?
It's a functioning entity.
A functioning entity, yes. All right. And we see it functioning locally as Christians assemble together as a local church. But that doesn't mean you don't function individually toward the head. Each one is holding fast to the head. How much authority does Christ have over His body if He's head? All authority. And what are the individual units of the body of Christ? Members who are saints, Christians. As a member of the body of Christ, what are my responsibilities in relation to the head? Would be to submit to the head, honor the head, obey our head. What are my responsibility in relation to other members? Many. We've talked about that. Some. Does anyone want to bring out anything?
Same
on
care for one another.
Same care for one another. Yes. All right. Anything else?
Edify one another. Love one another.
Edify. Love.
Serve.
Very good. Serve one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. All right. Work together. Strive together to work together as a body would function together. Anything else you want to bring out there? We might think about what happens when the functioning of the body is not as it should be. For example, Christ is our head, but if I don't submit to my head, then what's going to happen?
Loss of fellowship.
Okay, loss of fellowship with Him, right? I need to submit to my head morally and in every relationship in life. As a local church, the body that is here needs to submit to Him in our collective work. When we hold fast to the head, then does that not imply that we're following our head's teaching, and then we're believing and practicing what our head has taught us and where he leads us? So Christ being our head is not just some picture or a theory. That means he's our authority for what we say and do, and we're in complete submission to him. Any thoughts you want to bring out, Chris?
When the local body or the local congregation no longer submit to the head by keeping his will, I've been trying to, trying to think of what, we've stepped outside, obviously we've stepped outside the authority, but it's not functioning as it should anymore. Even though we think it is, it's now a perverted gospel. It's a vain. It's in vain.
Yes.
Because it's now a man's religion. We chose to do this, even though it's not according to our head. Christ is no longer our head, even though we think he is.
Yes. And so what's Christ going to do with a church like that? Well, Revelation talks about removing their candlestick. Removing the candlestick. They may claim to be of him, that is of Christ, but if they're not in belief and word and practice and deed, then what? You can call yourself a duck, but if you're a goose, you're still a goose. So he can cut off, can he? All right. I wanted to go back to a slide before we get into the study that I handed out this morning. I want to go back to a slide that we skipped over in lesson 3, and that was Christ and the church. So we want to open our Bibles to Ephesians 5, 23 through 30. So the picture painted in Ephesians 5, or the description of the church there, is not going to be a separate lesson. I included it in the church being the body of Christ because Paul talks in this context a lot about Christ and his body. But he also brings out the idea of the church being his bride, and that's what we want to look at here this morning. So beginning in Ephesians 5, we can begin in verse 22. Paul wrote, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let her wife see that she respects her husband. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Some things that we can draw out of this, that Christ, again, we see him presented as the head of the church in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And we talked about being head of the church, or as other scriptures we saw in this study, on the body. He's head of the body. That is, he's the one in authority. And just as a wife is to be in submission to her own husband, verse 22, she is, the church is to be in submission to its head, that is Christ. Just as or we could turn it around, a wife is to be in submission to her husband as the church is in submission or under the authority of, under the rule of Christ, the church is. He's described as the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body, of course, refers to the fact that He has saved us from eternal destruction. He saved us from the consequences of our sins. And this goes on where He says, therefore, let's go on to verse 25. Christ loved the church. So He's the Savior of the body. He loved the church because verse 25 says He gave Himself for it and for a purpose. We'll look at it in the next point. But He gave Himself for her. He bought her. He has bought us. We're His. We belong to Him. And sanctified and cleansed it, the body, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. So two things there, that He might, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. There are two simultaneous things that He did for every member of His body, His church. And that is that He sanctified and cleansed. Sanctified is to set apart. And to cleanse was to what? To wash our sins away. And He says, sanctified and cleansed it, the body, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. The idea is through the Word, as taught by the Word. This parallels, I believe, just what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Two things there, being born again, born anew of the water and the Spirit. The water being baptism, the same water in Ephesians 5:25, and the Spirit, which is by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 talk about how we are born again through the Word. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Peter wrote, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is a seed. It is an incorruptible seed, unlike our corruptible seeds on this earth. It's an incorruptible seed that produces fruit, and the fruit being a Christian. When Jesus taught the parable of the sower, He taught that the word, or that the seed being sown, is the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. Three parallel accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In one, talks about it being the seed of the kingdom and the word of God. In another, we're born of that seed. That's what Peter says here, having been born again of incorruptible seed through the Word of God. The Word of God being given by the Spirit is what we're born again through. And so two things. We're born again through the water and the Spirit. They're tied together because it's the Spirit and the Word that teaches about baptism and being born again. And this is why there's a lot of people who teach baptism. A lot of religions who teach baptism. But there's a problem with their teaching about it, because it's not coupled with the incorruptible seed, the gospel. It's coupled with an incorrupted, with a corrupted seed, with a corrupted word. And I don't know, for the life of me, how one can be born of the water, yet born of the wrong seed, and be born again. Because the incorruptible, pure seed, Word of God, teaches the right baptism. And it teaches the purpose of that baptism. I'm thinking, for example, of Baptists who are baptized. I mean, even the name of their denomination is teaching that to people. But their baptism is not the baptism as taught by the Word of God, by the Spirit. They've been born of water, so to speak, but they haven't been born of the Spirit. And you might even say they haven't been born of the water in the sense that this talks about, even, because their being born of the water was not according to the Spirit's teaching. So anyway, I'm getting off, but Ephesians 5:26 tells us about this being born of the water and the Spirit, having been sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word, or as taught by the Word. This just fits with everything else in the New Testament about how to be saved through the hearing and believing of the gospel and being baptized for the remission of sins. There's a parallel, I believe, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Titus 3 and 5 to Ephesians 5:26. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is a regeneration, a washing of regeneration. What else could that be than baptism? A washing of regeneration. Being made anew. A renewing of the Holy Spirit. Being born again of the Spirit. The incorruptible seed, the Word of God. But I believe parallel with Ephesians 5:26. So this is how Jesus has sanctified and cleansed His bride. And He's spoken, Paul speaks here of the church being the bride, the idea of a bride. Verse 27, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This scripture then brings out how the church is a glorious body because Christ is making it a holy body, a one without spot or wrinkle. Any thoughts on all of that? Yes, Chris?
Forgive me, my mind wandering a little bit back on the different religions and how they baptize people, which is not according to the truth. And I ask why. Because it seems, the scriptures seem so clear that baptism is for remission of sin, but yet on the different religious websites, I mean, it clearly says baptism is not. How does it say it? It's just an outward sign of an inward work or something, and it obviously goes back to the leaders of that denomination or that community church or something, because the people are just accepting it.
Yes.
Is it a matter of convenience? Like, why did they do that? Did water scare them? I'm being absurd, but is it because it's belief is so easy? I believe you're saved. That's what they think. Mm-hmm. Romans 10 is where they go, but the scriptures are so clear. I guess that's what I keep coming back to.
I know the scriptures are so clear.
They'll even quote Romans 6 on the website.
Yes, that's
right. And they use that to say it's not.
Yes, right. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism doth also." I'm quoting in King James, "Baptism doth also now save us." But a denominationalist who doesn't believe that will debate, "Baptism doth also not save us." How? Okay.
If you don't do your own homework, and you only listen to the preacher, and you let the preacher feed you, only when he feeds you, and you know nothing else, then you're easily misled because you don't do your own homework and you don't read your own scriptures.
Yeah, right. You know, I believe it was Martin Luther who talked about how faith only is the most wholesome doctrine. And back in the 1500s, Martin Luther was combating Catholicism, and he was combating a lot of their false teachings, but one of them in particular that he swung to the opposite end was the Catholic, as I understand, the Catholics teaching the idea of works of penance, and you know, the Bible teaches fruits of repentance, but the Catholic Church upped it a notch to these acts of penance and things like that. And so to fighting against this idea that, quote, well, they're teaching works save us, i.e. works alone or something, and then he swings to the other end, faith alone. But, yeah, as far as why people continue in that and debate it and continue to debate it, what happens with an honest and good heart? The word is received. There's something wrong in the heart, not because God made it so, but there's a problem.
I don't want to get ahead of where you're going with this, but you know, the Bible talks about who doesn't love themselves.
Yeah.
There are so many things that I dislike about my body. And I'm sure that most of us have something about ourselves, whether it be physically or mentally, that we do not like about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's hard to get over maybe what kids picked on you in school that you can never get out of your brain, that, you know, maybe an old person you dated did something that affected you, you know, that made you feel not worthy. You know, and I often look at the world and how many people there are in this world and ask myself, how could Jesus care about me? I am such a small little thing in this huge planet that how could he care about me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's self-doubt. We put self-doubt in our own head and we allow people's words and actions to affect us where we don't feel worthy, that we don't feel like we are worth anything.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And God loves us, and He loves us so much that He gave His Son to die for us. And then Jesus gave Himself. It was both.
it's easy for me to see that Jesus came and he died for you. It's hard for me to see that Jesus came and died for me.
For me, yeah. All right. Good point. And as we go on, like you said, he loves his own body. For us, we think about, as you described, things that we don't like about our own body, but we do nourish and cherish this physical tent that we live in. We nourish and cherish it, try to take care of it. In that sense, we love it. We care for it. And he brings out, nourishes and cherishes it. But when he's talking about Christ, who is he talking about? Him nourishing and cherishing his own body? Us, as you're describing. He's talking about, Paul is talking about how Christ loves his body, that is his church, and he nourishes and cherishes it. So if he nourishes us, then what does he do? He provides us with the sustenance we need to be what he would want us to be. And we have the word here. We can pray to our Father in heaven. We have a high priest who can sympathize with all our weaknesses. We go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. All of these things, and we could go through lots of stuff. I'm not prepared to talk about it, but we could go through a lot of things that Jesus not only died for us, but he still cares for us and is still our strength, nourishes and cherishes his body, his church. How highly prized is the bride of a husband? How highly prized is that bride? He would not say, well, one bride is just as good as another, and one wife is just as good as another. No, Jesus, in like manner, has his bride, his body, his church, and he loves and nourishes and cherishes it. And very special. Yes?
It's enough, too.
What's that?
It's enough.
Enough.
It is enough.
Yes.
When you think of this in a again, like in a physical sense, and do we ever give ourselves enough food, or you know, we depriving ourselves? God will not do that.
No.
He has given us it enough.
Yep.
You know, everything we need.
And he's sufficient then for us, isn't it? So the love being spoken of here, of course, is that agape love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 4:8, Jesus, Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul, in talking to the elders from Ephesus, says the church, talks about it being the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It was, Christ was self-sacrificing. It was a purposeful thing. It was purposeful love, intelligent love, not emotional whim or anything like that. The church, we mentioned the word bride, but 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the word bride, I guess it's not here in Ephesians 5, but in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, Paul says it this way to them. He says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here's again a similar picture. The church being the bride of Christ, and one who is to be pure. We've all had a spoiled past of sin, but what has happened? Sanctified and cleansed. And so that we might be presented to him pure and holy, Christ. What do we have to continue to do then? Keep ourselves pure and holy before him? What less would a husband want? Of course, I know it works both ways in the human sense. But
the next verse 3 answers the question as to why people don't believe the word.
Good. I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Deception. The devil is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. And he uses deception, and then people practice deception. Someone says, oh, well, they're just out to get your money. Maybe. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. Some of them, for sure. Maybe they want power over you. Some, yes. Some, no. The blind lead the blind, and they both go in the ditch. And so, just brings up to us our responsibility and our need to go out and try to reason with others about the truth of the gospel. Get back to the Bible. It's so simple. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I would never think to read that. He who believes is saved and will later be baptized. But it's taught and preached. I would never think, you wouldn't read it and think, well, that means he who is baptized is saved and he can later believe. How can you do that? Yes.
In Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches and things of this world will fall.
Okay.
But the righteous will flourish like foliage. So if we study his word and do what we're supposed to, we will grow.
Yes. Good point. And that's a necessary thing for every child of God. If we're going to stay saved, it's necessary for every individual if they're going to get saved, be saved. I just want to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 4. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. True enough, of course, regarding the marriage relationship and being bound. But verse 4 then, what we want to look at, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, speaking then of Jewish brethren here, you've become dead to the law of Moses that you may be married to another, that is Christ. If they wanted to be married to the law and to Christ, what would they be called? Adulteresses or adulterers. But they become dead to the law. There's been a death there, and now they are married to another, to Christ. So here's the idea then of the church being married to Christ. The bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Alton did a lesson on a Jewish wedding several years back, if you might recall. And when you get into Revelation 19, talks about the bride being presented in marriage ceremony and that kind of thing. And this all would have been more meaningful to Jews about betrothal. But Paul says, I betrothed you. So I guess the picture is of being betrothed, but it's as good as a marriage. I mean, there's a commitment there. But being betrothed to Christ, and then we read in Revelation 19 about the marriage. But anyway, we're the bride of Christ, and we're married to Christ. The body is. And this was in the slides on the body because of many things said about the body in the context. But really, it can be a whole separate look at it itself to see that relationship. Does anyone have any comments before we switch gears here. I want us to then start talking about this new lesson four about the kingdom. The word kingdom in the Bible is used in various ways. And I've listed four, which I believe this is true. There's at least these four ways the word kingdom or kingdom of God, the idea of the kingdom, is referred to in the scriptures. Of course, what we're interested in is how the church is the kingdom of God. But in Psalm 103, then in verse 19, let us see the idea of a kingdom here spoken of. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. I don't believe that's referring to the church, but rather to just God having rule over all people. He sits in heaven, He's in heaven, and He is above all. And we've talked a lot about that with authority. His kingdom rules over all. 93, Psalm 93 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. I don't believe that's a picture of the church, but a picture of deity, God in heaven, ruling over all. He created all. Surely the world is established. He has all strength and all power. So here's the idea of kingdom or throne, rule, not referring to the church. But we go to another one that we are familiar with too, and that is that God's people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were referred to as a kingdom. And Exodus chapter 19, there of course are many kingdoms of the earth. There have been kingdoms of the earth, but this is a special one in of God. In Exodus 19, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord was speaking here, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God's people in the Old Testament were to be a kingdom, described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is a kingdom that is not the church, of course. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12, if we go on into already into David reigning in that kingdom, but 2 Samuel 5 and 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Clearly referring to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, God's people there. But the one that we're interested in is how that the kingdom in the New Testament refers to the church. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, just to get us started thinking about this, the church being the kingdom, we're going to look at some more slides about this in a moment. But Jesus said upon Peter's confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, his confession to Jesus. Jesus said to him, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The word church and kingdom are used interchangeably there, and we'll look at this more. I know some might debate. In fact, many people don't agree with this teaching that the church is the kingdom. Many don't agree with that. Many believe something else, and I believe they're wrong. The Bible teaches the church is a kingdom. It really is not the intent of this lesson, and which we'll continue in the next week, to try to prove or debate that point, but nor is it the purpose to look at prophecy concerning the kingdom. I do want to do that, but in a separate lesson. The purpose here is we've been talking about the portraits or images of the church and descriptions of the church. The church is the body. The church is the kingdom. We'll look at the church as the temple of God, the household of God. We're looking at these, remember, so that we can stress relationship that comes out in those figures. And they're not just figures. I mean, we really are the kingdom. I'm not trying to suggest it's just some figurative thing. We are the kingdom, but the relationships that come out, and thus the duties and responsibilities, and that's the purpose of these first few lessons. So the church is the kingdom, and I believe Matthew 16, 18 through 19 shows that, shows the words being used interchangeably, but we'll look at some other slides regarding that. The heavenly phase of the kingdom, I think that's a good way to refer to heaven. Acts chapter 14 and verse 32. Acts 14, not 32. Acts 14 and let's see. 22. It should be 22. So as Paul and Barnabas went back through those cities, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. They were in the kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13, because they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. They had forgiveness of sins and redemption. They were in the kingdom then. But here he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And I believe there he's referring more to the idea of the eternal kingdom in heaven. Certainly, there was tribulation just being saved, because there many people would oppose them and did oppose them. But they're already saved here. And they still, through many tribulations, they need to hear this. They need to hear that now they're a Christian, that through many tribulations, they will enter the kingdom of God. Yes, Chris?
It seems that this verse would show, throw the once saved, always saved out the window, because why would it matter?
Yeah.
Nobody in.
Yes.
Who cares?
Right.
But it's almost like he's implying this is going to take work. And through many tribulations, we will all enter the kingdom of heaven. If we're not willing to do that, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean,
right.
I know we're adding the words, but
yes,
it seems to fit with the picture of the New Testament.
And some could pervert this and say, well, that means they're not in the kingdom, are they? Right? And then some could pervert it, as you're saying, and they really have Paul saying more something like, I'm so glad that you, through many tribulations, entered the kingdom of heaven. But and that you've already done this. Good job. But clearly that's not what he's trying to do here. They're trying to strengthen them and encourage them to carry on. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, I believe Peter brings out this idea of the kingdom in the sense of the future. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that speaking of? But heaven. And so I have it termed here, as I've seen others, the heavenly phase of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that we're in, but now a heavenly phase of it. Will the kingdom go away when the earth ends? I don't believe so. The Bible teaches that Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. But it's called an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that will forever stand. Forever. Eternally. And so, anyway, I believe the kingdom is used not in the sense of something right, in the sense of how we are in the kingdom now, but the phase in heaven to be received. We have an inheritance laid up for us, but can we lose our inheritance in that heavenly kingdom? Yes, the Bible teaches it. So here are four ways. Do you know of any others that maybe the kingdom of God refers to something different in the Bible? The one we're interested in, though, is how the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the church. And I want then to look at a few. We have just 3 minutes or so. I've got several slides on this, but how do we know the church is the kingdom of Christ? Well, we looked at Matthew 16, 18 through 19, that the words are used interchangeably there. There are many parables that set forth the kingdom. And when we read those parables, especially like in Matthew chapter 13, there's several. Like the parable of the mustard seed. There was the parable of the sower. The parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the leaven. But take, for example, the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." This is a description of the church and its beginning. And also, the next one, the parable of the leaven. But Jesus refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus come preaching? The kingdom of heaven. What did he say about how near it is? It's at hand. John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and then Jesus came and preached the same, and he preached the gospel of his kingdom. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, preaching the gospel, the good news of his kingdom, which was at hand. Just another point before we close. Christ purchased the church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But in Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10 is another picture of the purchase, where the Bible says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now that's just like Acts 20 and verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, redeemed here. To redeem is to buy back, to purchase. And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings, or as some say, maybe the New American, a kingdom. But anyway, it has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What is the picture there? A picture of a kingdom. New American Standard, I think it is, doesn't it? There in verse 9 or 10, has made us kings, or kingdom, has made us a kingdom.
You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to okay. our God.
Okay. Made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. He purchased a people to make them a kingdom and made them a kingdom. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. You can see, someone says, oh, he purchased two different things with his blood. I've never heard anyone say that, but I guess they have to, huh? He purchased the church with his own blood. He purchased the kingdom. Yes?
It's interesting that these denominations, and I'm from here to there and back again, they will admit that Christ is king.
Yes.
But they don't want to talk about the kingdom.
Yes.
In the right way.
Right.
And if he's king, he's got to be king of something.
King of something, yes.
Yes.
That's good, and we'll talk about that next week. We'll continue this study, and we'll talk about the essential elements of the kingdom. And if, as Don said, if there's a king, there's a kingdom and there's subjects, etc. All right. So we'll pick up there next week.
Well, in Psalms 24:10.
Yes.
Psalms 24:10. Who is the king? Or who is he? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty.
All right. That speaks of that kingdom in a more general sense, of God being king over all the earth. It's another good one.